We have been studying what it means to be an imitator of Christ, the imitation of God in Christ Jesus. We've been thinking about what it means that we were created in God's image. Now, I want to tell you something. When I encounter phrases in the Bible, well-worn phrases, phrases that we've heard a million times, I always look at it and I want to know, what does that mean? In other words, like, there are things that we say we're created in God's image. And that's a beautiful truth, and we know it's true because it's in God's Word. It's the testimony of God's Word. But what does that mean? I always believe that if God's got that in His Word, then there's something about that phrase, that I've been created in God's image, that He wants me to take away, that He wants me to be able to use in my life. That that's not just a spiritual statement, an aphorism. It's not just a cliche. It's not just a, you know, something that is there to make us feel good. I think there's a reason why God wants us to know we're created in His image, how we fell, and how He talks about the image of God many times throughout the Scriptures as He's restoring us back from our sinful state to born again, new creation. So I want to know that. That's the kind of thing that I want to know. And these are the kind of statements that can be an enigma. And we can kind of take them for granted. We can just kind of say, yeah, it's a nice thing, I'm created in God's image. I think that means something. And I think when we look at it in the context of the time in which it was written, which is in the context of the ANA, the ancient Near East, how those kinds of phrases would have been understood and would have been used, all of a sudden, the meaning of these statements explode for us. They're not just clever spiritual statements. They're real guidances for our lives. When Jesus says, unless you deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow after me, that's become a cliche. Oh, I'm bearing my cross. I'm picking up my cross. You know, my husband, that's my cross. My wife, that's my cross. My kids, that's my cross. That's not your cross. The cross is the place that you go to die. And we go to leave our life there and pick up the one that He's given to us. It's not a clever spiritual cliche. It's guidance for our very life. Something by which we can measure our own spirituality and say, the degree to which Gene is living is the degree to which Christ is not shining through me. The degree to which this guy is alive, Adam is alive, is the degree to which Christ in me is diminished. When Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that everybody in the house will see that light, He's talking about my old nature somehow being obfuscated, masked, covered, so that the light of Christ in me, the newness of life in Christ Jesus, would come shining through. Jesus wants us to go into this world and make Him famous. And the way we do that is by letting people see, and we do it imperfectly, and we do it in a flawed way, that's for sure. But He wants to let people see something of Jesus in us. And that's what imitation of Christ is all about. You guys know Lecrae. Lecrae is a Christian rapper. He's got a wonderful testimony, and he was doing a concert at Passion 2015, he started Reach Life Ministry, which is obviously directed toward young people. But he gave this testimony at Passion 2015, and he said he went to Hollywood, and he went into one of these boutique stores, you know. And in this boutique store, he saw a T-shirt. And the T-shirt, he says, wasn't a diamond-studded T-shirt. It was, in every sense, a plain cotton T-shirt. So he pulled one from the rack, and he noticed the price tag, and he thought to himself, well, this has got to be a mistake. He pulled another one down, and they had made the same mistake twice. Incredulous, he approached the salesperson and asked about the unimaginable $640 price tag on a cotton T-shirt. The salesperson told him, nope, that's the correct price. $640 actually is the sale price. He said, what could possibly be so special about this T-shirt that it would be worth such a price? He joked, am I going to be healed of some disease or something if I put this thing on? Or am I going to get some kind of superpower? And the salesperson said, no, it's the designer's name that's on the shirt that gives it the value. It's the designer's name that's on the shirt that gives it the value. Lecrae told the crowd, "Do you know how valuable you are as a believer because God's name is on you? Do you understand your worth and your value comes from the one whose name is on you? God's glory is stitched into your genes, not your blue genes, your genetic material. And you are here to glorify him." So this is beautiful because it's a picture of each one of us being made in the image of God. God, and for believers, those who have come to faith alone in Christ alone, knowing that God knows who we are. He knows our name. He cares about us. He hears our prayers. He guides us through his Holy Spirit. He's that personal in us. So indeed, we're made in the very image of the living God. He is the one who has designed us, and he has created us with a work to do. And you know as well as I do that Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that he's given us a work to do, created a work for us to do before the foundations of the earth, a purpose for us to fulfill. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it's no wonder that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father, your Father who is in heaven." Every believer then has a choice to either use his life to glorify God or to glorify something else. So as believers, God saves us, but he doesn't take us home immediately. He's left us here. He's left us here with a job to do, with a work to accomplish. And he's left us here very strategically in the midst of a particular people. The people that you meet every day are not the people that I meet every day. And so I want you to just think of it now. God has created Jay in his image and put him in the midst of a group of people. And then he's created Janet in his own image and put her in the midst of a group of people. She's teaching people how to drive. There are people that get in and out of that car all the time that she's never met. And believe me, she uses that opportunity to glorify the Lord every way that she can. And Lucy, he's chosen Lucy, saved Lucy. She's a new creation, and he's put her in the midst of people, many of which I will never meet and you will never meet. So God has replicated his image, made us his messengers, dispatched us into service, given us a plan, given us a work, and he set us there to do the work. So when God looks at believers, those who have been reborn, those who are a new creation, he expects to find certain things that are growing, because as we grow into a likeness of Christ, as we become more like the one who loved us, the people who see us wherever we are seeing more of Jesus. If all they see is you, no redemption there. I remember that old Beatles song, Father McKenzie wiping his hands from the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave. What's the next line? No one was saved. Nobody's going to be saved by looking at this guy, by looking at this Adam, by looking at this bozo. But if they can see something of Jesus in me, the Holy Spirit can use that. And so he sets us up. And I want you to see the beauty of this morning. God doesn't expect to find those incommunicable attributes that we talked about a few weeks back. Things like sovereignty and infinity. Those are things that belong to God alone. But there are some things that he does expect to find within us. Things that are what we call the communicable attributes of God. These include goodness, justice, hate for the right things, a righteous indignation, knowledge. He expects us to know what we believe and the one who saved us. He expects us to be able to give an answer as to who he is and what he's done. I think God expects to find love in us, because love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. He expects to find reason. We shouldn't be flaky. We shouldn't be, those people. We should be truthful, walk in integrity. We should have wisdom. We should have a sense of purity that can be seen in our life. Not a holier than thou fake purity, but a genuine desire to follow after the Lord, a heart for redemption. We should look at people, and one of the prayers that we should have is, Father, let me see people the way you see them, as lost people that need redemption. We should always be aware of the lost who are in our midst. Generosity, righteousness. I think these are things, these characteristics that God wants to find. These things are found in God in fullness of perfection. They're found in us in far less perfection. But he expects these things to be in us and growing. And here's the thing. Once they were in us, abundantly so, but something terrible happened. We call it the fall. Something went terribly wrong. The first Adam disobeyed God, and the imago Dei, the image of God that was in us, became a shattered visage. We were separated from God. We were separated from the earth. The earth was cursed because of Adam. Now, we didn't just walk into the harvest and bring in beautiful fruit. Now, by the dust of the ground and the sweat of your brow, and you're going to work hard. That's a part of the curse. And Adam and Eve were separated from one another. We were separated from God. We were separated from one another. We were separated from the very creation. Everything was broken. And then into the world steps one whom the Bible calls the second Adam. Perfect, sinless, never disobeyed the Father, and led us home. Showed us the way back to the Father. Separated only for a moment upon the cross because of the sin, our sin, that he was bearing in his life. But perfectly holy in every way. So, once we receive the Holy Spirit in this new creation, we are given a set of instructions. And it sounds like this. Imitate God. Now you're saved. Now you're born again. Now the Holy Spirit lives within you. Be ye therefore imitators of God. Be ye therefore imitators of God. Imitate God. The things that you find about God, the things that you see in God, the things that you read about God's self-declaration within his word, let those things be growing in you. Now, so take all of this, put it aside for 1 second, and let's consider what it means that we're created in the image of God. And as I said, what that would have meant in the first century. And again, I want to recommend this book. I cannot recommend it highly enough. In fact, I made sure it was on Pastor Steve's computer before he left for vacation. Steve Martell and Karen are away for a couple weeks. And I told him he's got to read this. It's really wonderful, by a former professor. And it's called Imitating God in Christ, Recapturing a Biblical Pattern by Jason Hood. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And a lot of the ideas that I'm going to be sharing with you are from that book. Now, think about this. We all know the Ten Commandments, right? First commandment, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. First commandment is you shall have no other gods beside me, right? I'm thinking of Jesus' first commandment. But the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, I am the Lord, you will have no other God besides me. But do you remember the second commandment? It's the commandment about what? Having no graven images, right? Here's what he says. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now that word, image, I want you to think about that in light of the verse we just read. For God created them in his own what? Same word. But you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Love to a thousandth generation to those who love the Lord. Now, when we read this, we get the idea. God says, I don't want you to make statues. I don't want you to make images. I don't want you to bow down to them. I don't want you to worship them. You shall not make an image. But what gets lost in this is that God already had. God made an image. And he tells the image that he made not to make images. The idea is making something in the likeness of something else. And in this case, it's the very likeness of God. God created a reflection of himself. God, for some reason, wanted to take his image and he wanted to replicate that image throughout the world. When he creates Adam and Eve, he made them in his own image. After his own likeness, he created them. And then what did he say? Multiply. Fill the earth. With what? With children who are also in God's image. When we get to Genesis chapter 9 and the ark lands on the top of Mount Ararat, we have the prohibition against murder, and God tells Noah, if a man takes the life of another man, by the hand of man he shall die, because he has killed someone who is made in God's image. In Genesis chapter 9, the reason that God institutes capital punishment is because to kill another human being is to kill someone that's been made in the image of God. That's the excuse that God gives. So follow this through with me for a second. After he created them, God gave them these image bearers a message, specifically to multiply and to fill the earth with other living images of the living God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image because of the mission, because of this dominion that he wanted man to have. So for that reason, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A creation of human beings made in the image of God, after the likeness of God, with a mission. A mission to have dominion over the earth and to be fruitful and multiply. Verse 28, and God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the birds of the heavens and everything that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You get the idea that God is going to great lengths here to talk about the dominion that he gave Adam and Eve over the planet. You kind of get the sense that he's sending there to somehow represent him. You get the sense that when any of God's creation would look at this creation, they would see something about who God is, about God's authority, about God's dominion, about God's power, about God's sovereignty, about God's control. So right here in the Bible's opening chapter, human beings are seen as God's royal representatives, imaging the one true God who rules over all of the universe. Now, while the significance of the image of God in humans has many facets, theologians for centuries have wrestled with this. The Old Testament scholars think that the predominant aspect of image bearing that's important for us to understand is the idea of ruling as God's representatives. In other words, that when people look at us, that there's something about human beings that is supposed to be reflecting the glory and the life of God. That we are somehow supposed to be in this world, watch this statement, marking territory for God. So think about this. I go into work. I'm the only believer there. It's how it is for me. I work at the church. I'm the only believer in the whole... No, I'm only kidding. I go to church. You go into the firehouse. Maybe you're the only believer in the firehouse. But you're God's man. Made after God's image. Restored, born again, saved, new creation. And you are there to mark that territory for the Lord Jesus Christ. When the opportunity comes up, you give glory to God. When the opportunity comes up, you remind people that there's a God in heaven who loves them, who died for them, who found a way back to him. We let people know who truly is sovereign in this world. We remind people when it's appropriate that God has a plan, and that plan is working itself out, and there's a time coming when Jesus Christ is returning to heaven to make everything right. In other words, what I'm saying is, if we're in the college classroom, if we're in the workshop, if we're talking to our neighbor in the street, we, as God's image, are marking territory for God in his dominion. Now, where would we get something like that? I think it comes out of a beautiful understanding of the context in which these scriptures were written. We see this replication of images all throughout the ancient Near East. So check this out. These are Sumerian votive images. And the idea is that these images represented the person who paid the idol maker to make them. And these things would be put before God. It represented the person. The image represented the person. And so when they put this thing up into a place of worship or something like that, God would see that that statue that represents that person is devout, that he loves God, that he deserves his blessing, that type of thing. But we see kings, even in the ancient world, they wanted to make sure that everybody in their kingdom knew who was in control, knew who was in charge. So you know what that king would do? He would replicate his image all throughout the land. Now, does that strike us as weird today? Well, look at some of these pictures. If you go to North Korea today, guess whose picture you see everywhere? If you went to Adolf Hitler's Germany during World War II, guess whose image you saw everywhere? If you went to El Duce's Italy, guess whose image you saw everywhere? If you went to Mao's China, guess whose image you saw everywhere? Because the replication of the image and putting it in the far-flung regions of the kingdom was a representative of who was in charge, who owned the place. Who, are you picking up what I'm saying? And so what God did with us is he made us in his image and he set us throughout this world so that we would mark the territory of his dominion. Be fruitful and multiply. And so we read things about how God has given us a work to do before the foundations of the earth. We go and we tell people about the Lord. John Piper put it this way in one of his books. He said, God makes man, so to speak, his ruling deputy, and he endows him with godlike rights and capacities to subdue the world, to use it and shape it for good purposes, especially the purpose of magnifying the Creator. So what God does is he sets his image in every place that every person in this room comes into contact with every week. God's got somebody there. God's got somebody in your shop. God's got somebody in your office. God's got somebody in your school. God's got somebody in your neighborhood. You! And that's the beauty of this image. It's completely understandable that the psalmist would wonder at all of this, thinking about human beings created in the very image of God after his likeness, that God would be so concerned about them, that God would love them so much. Psalm 8 and verse 3, the psalmist wrote, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've established, what are human beings that you're mindful of them, mortals that you care for them, and yet you have made them a little bit lower than God. You've made them lower, a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor, and you've given him them dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and birds of the air and fish of the sea and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. But in Genesis chapter 1 and Psalm 8, we also see the dominion of God. Those made in his image are just a reflection of what he has done. Human rule is never absolute. It's always under God's dominion. So we're not gods. but we're like him. And as believers, and as we're growing, and if we're imitating Christ, we're becoming more and more and more like him. But we never get to the place where we can point to anything in ourselves and say, look how great I am. I'm not a God. I'll never be anything close to a God. But Jesus can transform me to be like his son. I can love more like he does. I can be more joyful. I can be kind like he is kind, merciful like he is merciful, bold like he is bold. I can be more like the one who made me. And by the way, we have this idea of, even though we are here to take dominion and we are here to mark the territory wherever the Lord sets us, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a great responsibility. I want you to think about it. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will receive power, P-O-W-E-R, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. You will be men and women. Because of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you will be men and women that take the witness stand wherever you are and testify to the goodness of God. I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I'm going to say the church has lost sight of its mission. I'm going to say that it's become something that it wasn't supposed to be. So when the king became the king, God wanted the king to know that he was the king. God wanted the king to know that he was ruling, having dominion. But God also wanted the king to know that the king wasn't God. And so do you know what the first thing the king had to do when he became king of Israel? He had to write out God's law with his own hand. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the book of the law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. In other words, you see what he's saying? Hey, you're the king, but understand, as the king, you're supposed to be reflecting the king, the real king. And in the same way, God has given us dominion, in a sense, on this earth, but we only do it as representatives of the Lord, never as kings ourselves. We have nothing to boast about, nothing to be proud about. There's an idea in the Bible that's always confounded me. I've come back to it a number of times. But it's talking about the last days, and Peter's talking about how God is going to destroy the earth. And he gives this amazing thing. I read part of it last time. He talks about how the elements of the earth are going to be burned. And then he asks, I'm going to skip all the way down here. I'm at the bottom of page 10, Steve. I know I'm moving around a little bit. But it says, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works done in it shall be exposed. And so we look at that and we go, wow, that's amazing. And then it says, Peter says this question that I asked last time, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, in other words, since all these things are true, what kind of people do you think we ought to be? With respect to holiness and godliness specifically. So if God's word is true, if all these things are really going to happen, can I be bold with you for a moment? If the people that you work with are going to hell, if they do not receive Jesus Christ, if the people that you go to school with are on their way to hell, a Christless eternity, where Jesus said the worm never dies and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's just go out on a limb and say, if that's true, what kind of people ought we to be? As men and women created in God's image and placed strategically in certain places to reflect his glory. Are you picking up what I'm laying down? And then after that, he says this. He says, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Now watch this, because this is what always boggles me. And our old Wednesday night Romans crowd knows I spent a lot of time on this. But since all these things are to be so dissolved, what people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We're waiting for and hastening. Now, this is very interesting because when you look at the Greek here, it says that the word hastening means to make something come faster. Now, how in God's round earth am I making the day of God come faster? Doesn't make any sense to me. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that all things are kept in His keeping. Jesus himself said in Acts chapter 7, page 12, Steve, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, Jesus himself told his disciples, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So I get the idea from reading that things are fixed, that things are set, that God has everything in his keeping, everything in his control, everything in his sovereign care. But yet, the Bible says, as we, in these last days, are serious about holiness and godliness and taking seriously the Word of God and the ramifications of it, especially on those that don't know Him, those that are all around us, that we're doing two things. We're waiting for and we're hastening the coming day of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? The waiting part we get, right? We're all waiting. We're all waiting, 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 waiting. We know the Lord is coming and we're being patient and we're patiently waiting. We get that. No problem, no theological problems there. It's that hastening part that I have a problem with. How are we believers, those serious about holiness and godliness, how are we hastening the coming day of God? And here's the answer, and please never forget it. I don't know. Point two, I don't have a clue. But point three, I don't think God wants us to resolve it. I think what God wants us to do is hold in a delicate tension this idea that God has everything set, everything fixed, but yet the work that we're doing here is very important. We are created in His image. We are made after His likeness. We are set sovereignly in a particular place. Do you know what the chances of me ever talking to the guys who work at the water department of Woonsocket, Rhode Island are? You know what the chances are? Virtually nothing. Kevin's there every day. God's put him in that milieu. You might think, well, you know what, boy, God needs to get a representative in the water department. We need somebody for Jesus in the water department. Say amen if you believe it. You want to hear some good news? He's got one. He's got one. And if he's faithful, the Lord can use his testimony, his life, his words, and through the Holy Spirit, do amazing things. God has replicated his image throughout the world. Look at the person on the side of you. That's what God kind of looks like. I say kind of because none of us have arrived, right? That's for sure. But when you see the kindness of your brother or sister, especially if you've been married for a long time and you've seen the growth in your spouse over the years, some of those Christ-like things growing in your children as the childishness kind of sets itself away and they become adults and they start to think for God, you start to see something. You start to see something of God. Okay, so in his famous play, the absurdist poet Samuel Beckett wrote a very famous play called Waiting for Godot, and I've talked about this before in different contexts, but it's really an absurd play. It's a two-act play, right? And in the first act, you know, these guys are standing basically at a bus stop, and they're waiting for a bus to come, ostensibly. But they're waiting for Godot, and Godot is God, okay? Let's get that on the table. They're waiting for Godot to come. Well, while they're there, they kind of play games, and they have shenanigans, and nothing happens in this entire play. It's not real interesting, except the idea. So take my summary and don't bother reading it, but you know, they kick each other and they play and, you know, they might have a ball or whatever. What they do doesn't matter. The only thing that really matters is while they're waiting for Godot to come, who never comes, they're wasting time. and that's what life is. Now, in the second act, you would say, I wonder, is it more exciting? Not really. The only difference between the first act and the second act is that in the first act, there's a tree on the stage, and it's in full bloom. In the second act, the tree has no leaves. It's kind of like the end of life, is the picture. And guess what they're doing? They're waiting for Godot, and Godot doesn't show, and they're wasting time while they're waiting for a God who doesn't come because he doesn't exist. You get it? Boy, did he get it wrong. Boy, did he get it wrong. Do you know what this idea of man made in the image of God is all about? Do you know what it resonates throughout the centuries since Moses wrote those words, since God gave him those words, is that while we're here on this earth, first of all, yeah, we're waiting, and God is coming, and he hasn't come yet in the fullness of his redemptive plan for this world. He hasn't made everything right yet, but while we're waiting, we, me and you, created in God's image, are doing anything but wasting time. Matter of fact, I remember being a young man and reading a book called Walden. Have you read Walden by Thoreau? Right? If you read it, I suggest you read it thoroughly. I'm really sorry for that. I don't know who... Yeah, that didn't come from the Spirit. I rebuke that. But you know, in Walden, he's walking by these, and he's a transcendentalist. So you know, he's not a Christian in our understanding. But he's walking through the day, and he's kind of living off the grid, you know. And he notices that people are working throughout the course of the day, and they're working on their lathes and different things. He's peeking in the window, watching them work. And he writes, he says, they're wasting the best part of the day as though, and this is what I think is an insightful line, as though you can kill time without injuring eternity. Now, I love that line, but I understand it in a Christian context. I can't kill time without injuring eternity, because God's got a plan for me throughout my life, throughout my day, throughout my hours. And so although I'll be with him, I can never relive those moments that I'm wasting when I should be his man in his place, marking the territory for Jesus Christ. Made in his restored image. So he's got it completely wrong. David Helm puts it this way. God has good purposes for us to fulfill while we're waiting. We are to walk in the ways of holiness and godliness. We're to be persistent and pure and at peace in our lives. And then we learn that by doing so, we are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. This is an incredibly striking phrase, he says. I don't think I understand it fully. I know he doesn't. Because you can't, it's a paradox that Jesus left there for a reason. A paradox that God has in his word so that we would hold those two truths in an uneasy tension. But he goes on to say, I don't think I understand it fully. This much can be said. While no one knows when Jesus is going to return in power and glory, we nevertheless have a part to play in speeding it along. What a different perspective on life, he writes, than the one Samuel Beckett left us. We're not just here to fill time. We are no longer here to kill our time. Our life is filled with end time significance. Therefore, we ought to put off sin, and we ought to disdain doing anything that we would be ashamed of at his coming. Living a life of sin is simply no longer an option for us. Therefore, he concludes, let us wait productively. Let's be holy and godly. Let's be persistent and pure and at peace. Let's hate sin, for by these things God knows his own. That's his mark upon our lives. And so we wait. And we witness the goodness of God in the middle of page 15. Poor Steve. We wait and we witness of God's goodness. And we understand that God is patient and he wants sinners to come to repentance. Do you know that? Do you know that there are sinners that you work with? I know we're all sinners. But you're saved sinners. Do you know there are unsaved sinners in your midst that God desperately wants to come to repentance? When Peter considers, well, why is God waiting? Like, if everything's going to be dissolved this way, why is he waiting? He talks about how the fire is going to consume even the elements, the most basic building blocks of the existence that we understand in physics. And Peter says, well, why is he waiting? Like, why doesn't he do it now? And the answer that Peter gives is, God is patient toward you, wanting all to come to repentance. Why is God waiting? Because he loves the people that you work with so much that he sent you to them. Let me say it again. God loves the people that you work with so much that he sent you to them. How am I qualified? I'm a bozo and everybody tells me so. You're a man made in God's image, made after his likeness, born again, saved, empowered. You have the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so, understanding that God has sinners that he wants us to show something of himself to, something who he wants to come to repentance, we testify of him. We pull up our sleeves and we get to the work. We mark our territory with all of those around us. We watch what we do in the sight of others because we know we have a testimony. We do it with our words and we do it with our work, but we do it. We seek any and every opportunity to declare his glory, to point to him, to do his work, his plan, his dominion. We're created in his image, made after his likeness, fallen but restored, dead in sin but born again. And that means something. It means that we're marking our territory for him. We're radiating the light of God to all those around us. At least this is the way that it's supposed to be happening. It means that our spiritual lamps are on the table so that they can light the whole house. And we declare to the world every chance we get. Watch this. We declare to the world every chance we get that this is God's world. And he has replicated his image so that everyone who looks can see who the boss is, the extent of his kingdom. Okay, I'll give you an example and then I'll leave. One of my favorite stories in the entire Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar gets a vision. He has a dream. Call it late night pizza, call it whatever you want, but it's a bad dream. He has a dream that's bad. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is clever, really clever. Because, you know, normally a king would say, all right, I want my soothsayers, my magicians, my Edgar Casey. I want my, you know, tarot card readers. I want my Christians, my Buddhists, my Budai. When it's more than one Buddhist, is it a Buddha? I don't know. I want my Zoroaster. Bring all the priests. Bring all the conjurers. Bring them all over here. And then he sits them all down and he goes, now, I had a dream. Here's what happened. I saw this. I saw that. And now, who can tell me what it means? And these liars, who are very clever, can say, oh, great king, well, the pink dinosaur that you saw represents your kingdom that shall last forever. It represents the whales that will be pulling ships out of a benevolent heart and oceans of watermelon juice and lemonade, because your kingdom will be so wonderful. They can make up anything. So here's what the king does. He gets all his conjurers together, Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, I had a bad dream. And so here's what we're going to do. Let me just read to you, because it's actually a riot. And he commanded the magicians and the enchanters, and you got to imagine what this crowd looks like, right? He commanded the magicians and enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, and he summoned them to the king to tell him his dreams. And they came and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream. And it troubled my spirit to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. And what that really means is, O king, let us live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar was clever. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. Now, this is a bad day at the charlatan shop, okay? The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation. You shall be torn limb from limb. Your houses shall be laid to ruins if you do not show me the dream and its interpretation. And if you do, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Now, in case you're not familiar with the writing of the Old Testament and the way the things are phrased, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be laid in ruins. That's bad. That's really bad. The charlatans, the Chaldeans and the magicians, and all, they say, oh, king, live forever. No king has ever asked such a thing. This is completely unreasonable. I mean, to tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation, but to do both, I mean, what do you think we are? Legitimate? And the king said, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and interpretation, again, you will be torn limb from limb and your house will be laid in ruins. They are in a real pickle over here. So guess what they couldn't do. Of course not. Couldn't tell the dream. So the king tells Arioch, and this guy must have been something else. He tells Arioch, go and kill them all. So Arioch, the executioner for the king, is on his way to kill all these guys, and Daniel sees what's going on. And Daniel goes, whoa, 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 Arioch, Ari, baby. What's the hurry? Well, these men came. And they were brought before the king, and the king had a terrible dream. And the king said, unless you can tell me not just the interpretation, but the interpretation and the dream, you will be torn limb from limb. Again, that's bad. And your houses will be laid to ruin. They couldn't do it, so I'm on my way to kill them. And Daniel goes, and again, I want to just show you God's man made in God's image in a foreign land cares about these people who are about to be killed. They're not Christians. They're not even good charlatans. But he cares. And he says, Arioch. Now, Daniel hadn't talked to God about this yet. And he says, Arioch, go ask the king if I could speak with him. I'll tell him both the dream and the interpretation. And so Arioch goes and talks to the king. Now, Daniel hadn't talked to God yet about this. But I think Daniel understood that he was God's man, made in God's image, that God was leading him this way, and that God was going to give him a platform to mark that territory, not for Nebuchadnezzar, but for the Almighty God. And so Arioch goes and gets an appointment with the king. I'm jumping around again, Steve, so let me go to page 18 on the top. So here's Daniel, God's man on the scene in the midst of a gang of pagan magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and other charlatans. But he's God's man. He's made in God's likeness. He knows who he's there to glorify. He's there to remind this godless world that even though Nebuchadnezzar might be the leader of Babylon, God is still the king of the world. And so, you know, the office that you work in or the neighborhood that you live in or the school that you go to, well, this was Daniel's school. God put him in the king area. And so he had to testify. Well, he prayed, and of course, God gave him both the vision of the dream that that Nebuchadnezzar had. It's a terrible dream that he had. A statue, four kinds of metal, gold and silver and bronze and iron, metals that decrease in value but increase in strength. And it's actually a picture, and Daniel understands this because God told him, it's a picture of the last kingdoms that will be on the earth, specifically the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian empire, the Greek kingdom, and then finally the Roman kingdom with 10 toes at the bottom, which is that revived Roman empire that we study in the book of Revelation. Well, here's Daniel before the king. Daniel chapter 2 in verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, all right, you're here. Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel's going to say, yeah. But before I do, I got to tell you something. Daniel answered the king and he said, not to rub it in. I love this passage because I always think of these guys that are standing in. They're kind of like. You know, not to rub it in. But Daniel says to the king, no wise men, enchanters, magicians or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But he's also going to say, no Hebrew prophet either. You see, I'm not the one that knows the answer to this, king. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. It's not me, king. But I am here to tell you the dream you had and the interpretation of the dream, because the God who is in heaven, who owns this place, whose kingdom will never end, that God has given me the answer for you. Do you see a type in this of what we're supposed to bring everywhere we go? Where is he pointing? Not to us, but to God. So he goes on to say, but there, he said, no wise men or enchanters or magicians or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king asks. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay on your bed are these. And then he spends from verses 29 all the way to verses 43 explaining exactly what the king saw and what they meant. The head of gold was the kingdom of Babylon. It would be superseded by another kingdom represented by the arms and the chest of silver, which would be replaced by another kingdom, the Greek kingdom. And then finally, the Roman kingdom, that strong iron kingdom. But there's something else. Kingdoms. There will be kingdoms and there will be kings. But there's something else. After the Roman part, after the leg part, after the iron part, at the end, this is what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, beginning with verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as the stone that you saw. Now, in the vision, Nebuchadnezzar sees this statue, and he sees a stone coming out of heaven, hitting the statue at its feet, and the whole statue, which represents Gentile human history, crumbling to the ground. Guess who that stone is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ coming to set up a kingdom that will never, ever be replaced. So he says this, just as you saw the stone cut from a mountain not by no human hands, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. So, king, here's your dream. Here's what it means. You are the king, but you won't be king forever. And another king will come after you, and he won't be king forever. And another king will come after him, and he won't be king forever. And another king will come after him, and he will be king forever. And the result is astonishing. How's that for marking God's territory, by the way? You picking up what I'm laying down? He told the king in no uncertain terms that this world belongs to God and whose kingdom would ultimately prevail. You know what Daniel was? Just a man. Just a man. A man made in God's image. A man declaring God's kingdom. And as I said, the result is astonishing. We find it in verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. One man. One man. Marking territory for God. Now, this is what I think it means that we're God's image bearers. That we're bearing his image wherever we go. Hopefully in our family, in our work, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. That the place that God has sovereignly placed us, and I believe if we're placed anywhere, we've been sovereignly placed by God. The place that the employees that work for you, the employees that work with you, the boss that you have, whatever. The people that have been put in your milieu are people that you have been sovereignly placed in the midst of. And we're here to do what Daniel did in the presence of the king, before whom, wherever God places us in our path, we're here to make Jesus famous. We're here to glorify him. And I think that's what we need to remember about this morning. I'd love you to walk out of here this morning understanding this. God made me in his image. He replicated his image in me so that I could bring his image everywhere I go. I'm made in the image of God so that I can bring his image everywhere I go. And one more time, not to sound like a broken record, but God loves the people that are around you so much that he put you in their midst. You see the responsibility of that? The Christian life isn't a game. It's not a country club. It's not a set of values that we acquiesce to. It's not a group community that just kind of draws strength for each other because things are so awful out there. No. It's people with a mission. It's people with a job. It's people with a God to glorify, a love to share, a salvation to declare. And may God use us until he returns to be serious about the faith and to be honest about who we are, where we are, to look inwardly and to be honest about where we are. How important are these things to us? I'm just going to say, and I promise I'm all done before they bring the hook out. Do you ever think intentionally that the people that you work with, the people that you that are in your neighborhood, that you rub elbows with, are lost and on their way to hell? That they're without Christ, without eternal life, without hope? That all they have in this world is this world? I don't care how beautiful their home is. I don't care how beautiful their car is. I don't care how beautiful their children are. I don't care how many blessings they have on this earth. This is it. This is everything for them. After this, the crying. God calls us to be intentional. One of the blogs this week is going to challenge us to ask the Lord, to ask the Lord to see people the way he sees them, to see them as lost, in need, without salvation, and to be intentional as to our mission as people who've been made in the image of God. Don't you think that's good? Made in God's image. Amen.